Morning, it's great to see all of you. Welcome to church. Neither skydiving nor bungee jumping are my personal cups of tea. Got various risk-taking activities up there. But I do know a lot of people do enjoy them. Anybody here ever skydived? No. There's one, okay. Yes, would Louisa do it again? Okay, that's the operative question. Okay, so once is enough. And as all my Air Force friends would say, and you're jumping out of a perfectly good plane, for what reason? Yeah, right, exactly. There's a new fad. I refer to it as wingsuit flying. And Eric and I were trying to get that to run. There was an incredible clip of these people who are dressed in what look like squirrel suits, and they just fly through the air. It's an amazing thing. That's not my cup of tea either. You can keep ice climbing. You can keep a lot of those extreme sports. But I understand, and you do too, the draw to these and other extreme activities. There's risk. Now, there's some risks we don't want to have anything to do with in life. Some risks are just really unhealthy risks. But risk-taking adds spice to life. Safe and secure has its place. But you add the element of risk, and it adds color and depth and texture to any activity. Every story, I will wager that every story you have really loved had as a part of that story risk, danger, daring. Favorite television shows, movies that make it, all contain an element of risk. The seasons of your life that you look back on most fondly or that impacted you most profoundly were very likely those seasons when you took a risk, when you pushed all the chips to the table and risked on something great. Today we're going to be exploring risky relating. And the behavior Scripture urges us to is sort of the relational equivalent of base jumping. And we're going to watch somebody jump off a cliff, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to trace through the whole passage and see how he lands at the bottom. We're continuing in a study of 2 Corinthians. It's actually, we discovered today, the third letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He founded the church on his second missionary journey, and then he grounded the church in God's truth over a course of about 18 months as he continued there with them in Corinth. And evidently established deep bonds with the believers there. After he left, he kept in touch with the people through correspondence. He wrote letters, sent emails, texts, and he tweeted. Probably not okay. We have two of the letters that he sent. They're in our New Testaments. But there was a third letter, and evidently it was written between the writing of the first and the second letter. It was evidently a pretty severe letter. It was filled with rebuke, with admonition. It's a hard letter. But the fact that Paul sent that letter doesn't mean for a minute that he didn't love the Corinthians. In fact, he had a very special place in his heart for the Corinthian believers. And that concern just bleeds through, especially as you read like the first words of our passage, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. You just hear the longing in those words. Please, make room for us in your hearts. It makes me think of camping. Most everything actually makes me think of camping. I go camping to collect sermon illustrations. And this past year at our annual backpacking trek to the Rockies, one evening the weather deteriorated. And in the mountains, the weather can get kind of extreme. So this was, we found ourselves in a really pretty impressive storm. One of the guys who was with us on this trip didn't have a tent. He had a tarp. Now, tarp camping is a fine idea. And it does work in some places, but this tarp wasn't up to this particular storm. So in the middle of the storm, right about dark, between lightning strikes and dodging hailstones, our friend walked over to our tent and very politely asked, "Hey guys, could I come into your tent?" And of course, we gladly unzipped, Zach and I unzipped the tent and pulled back the tent flaps, and he plopped in, and it was a very crowded night. When somebody is seeking shelter from a storm in the middle of the night and they ask to come in, you let them in. We made room for them. Now, that's the camping equivalent of what Paul is asking for here. Make room for us in your hearts. He was aching for a deep relationship with the Corinthians. And we don't know if his heart, if their hearts were closed off to him or not, but I've got to admire just the honesty, the straightforwardness with which Paul speaks here. He just lays it all on the line, and he asks without demandingness. He asks without manipulation or arm twisting. He doesn't use guilt and shame tactics. He just says, "Would you please unzip the tent of your heart and make room for me?" I don't know if you've ever done something like that in your life with a friend or maybe with someone you were romantically attracted to, but you know, if you have, it takes courage. It's the ultimate put yourself out there kind of move. I was just thinking about one of those classic movies, Elf. With Will Ferrell. Remember how when he's talking to his father, James Caan, the casting, there was, "I love you, Dad." James Caan couldn't care less. "Love you, Dad." He's putting himself out there, and that's what Paul's doing here. Now you'll think of Will Ferrell every time you think of the Apostle Paul, so sorry about that. He's standing outside in the rain, waiting for the tent flaps to open up, and he just reminds them of good times they had in the past. In verse 2, again, "We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you. I have said before you, before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together." It's like the marriage vows, "Till death us do part." Paul had the Corinthians right here, committed to the core. He loved them deeply, really felt deeply for him. And his heart is full of love. He's proud of him. He's boasting about him. He says this, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." That's remarkable because the church at Corinth was not well known for doing well. They were the church, you know, you read about in 1 Corinthians, they had all these terrible problems. And yet now Paul says, "I boast about you." Whenever I get together with my friends, I say, "Hey, have you heard about how the church at Corinth is doing?" Something happened. Something happened, and we're going to see in just a couple of minutes what it was that happened that changed Paul's whole perspective toward the church at Corinth. But I want us to keep on moving through the passage because Paul hadn't been encouraged. In fact, very recently, he was anything but encouraged. He tells us kind of a journey he's taken emotionally. And for starters, in verse 5, he tells us that he, the Apostle Paul, of all people, had been racked with pain, with fear, and with anxiety. "When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within." I don't know what your normal perception of the Apostle Paul is, but for me, it's not fear. I think of the experiences that Paul had in his life. He had imprisonments, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks. All of that made up his life, and he hardly ever mentioned fear. But now he says, "We were afraid." Whatever it was, it must have been really scary that prompted Paul to fear. It's not that I can't identify with fear. Maybe you can identify with fear. I've shaken hands with fear lots and lots of times. It's just that I don't usually think of Paul as being fearful. And he wasn't just fearful. He goes on and he continues to tell us how he'd been doing. And we find out that Paul, this is the guy who founded dozens of churches. He wrote much of our New Testament, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was depressed. God comforts the depressed. That's the way my version translates it. The word can actually be translated humiliating, downcast. It refers to somebody who's really, really down. They're blue, very sad. And I certainly understand how that can happen for any of us. God is always good, But life can be terrifically hard. Don't want to confuse the two. And life can send us reeling. We throw us for a loop. And it's not at all surprising that any of us might be very, very sad, depressed. Some of us here today may have been full-blown clinical depression. You've experienced that. Paul says, it is God's special ministry to touch in tender ways those who have been beaten down by life. God comforts the depressed. And I just want to say one thing at this point, kind of back away from the text for a minute. But if that's where you are right now, if that's where you are this morning, before you leave here today, make sure somebody knows. Tell somebody. We want to be the kind of church where that kind of thing is part of what we talk about. We bear each other's burdens. Tell a friend. If you don't have a friend here, tell me. We'll pray for you. We'll pray that God fills your heart with His comfort. It's one of God's special ministries. God can fill the hearts of those who are depressed with comfort in all kinds of creative ways. Big hug, encouraging words, prayer. He did it with the Apostle Paul by having Paul receive a visit from a good friend of his named Titus. Titus brought word of how things were going in Corinth. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus had been with Paul up in Macedonia, and Paul sent him from Macedonia down to another region, Achaia, which is where Corinth was. And now Titus has come back to Paul in Macedonia with this glowing report of how the church was doing. It was doing great. It was really, really healthy. In fact, the whole purpose for having sent Titus down to Corinth was to get a level set on the health of the church. And he reports that they want more and more of God in their lives. They are really, really eager to see you again, Paul. And they've been just grieving over their sin. That is a very different picture of Corinth than we get when we look at 1 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians is just a mess. That tells the church of a church that's just in horrible shape. So what happened that moved them from being at odds with Paul? You know, he certainly was very anxious about how they would be thinking about him. They were mired in sin. Now they're mourning about sin. They were lackadaisical about God. Now they're passionate for God. What happened? What happened is they repented. And their repentance changed everything. We read about the repentance in this passage, especially verses 8 and following. And the concept and the word repentance is one of the richest concepts you find anywhere in Scripture. The Greek word repentance is actually made of two words that combine literally mean to change your mind. Every person who enters a relationship with God through faith in Christ repents. They change their mind, they change their thinking about Jesus. Whatever they had been thinking about Jesus, he is a great man, he's a good teacher, he's a moral leader. They repent of thinking that and understand that he is so much more. Jesus is Lord, he is King, he's the God-man, he is Savior. And then they see who he really is, and they see their own need, and they put their faith in this Jesus. That is their repentance. Now, with respect to growth as a Christian, repentance has to do with a change of our mind regarding our sin. And whereas for the person who has never placed their faith in Christ, the fruit of that repentance is faith, the fruit of the repentance for the believer is faithfulness. It's life change. God grabs our heart and convicts us of sin. We repent, turn away from our sin, and walk with our God again. Paul says the Corinthians have repented. So of what did they repent? Well, I wish we knew. We have no idea because we don't have that second letter. The second letter is the one that Paul wrote and where I think he nailed them to the wall, called them on the carpet, and we don't know what it was. Maybe it was some of the stuff that he mentioned in the first letter. They got drunk when taking the Lord's Supper. Maybe they repented of that. Or suing each other. Or abusing spiritual gifts. You know, whatever it was, they have repented. It was an obvious and decisive repentance. It resulted in obvious and decisive change, behavior, attitudinally, whatever it was. Just repentance is a wonderful gift from God. It is His working change in our hearts, and it's our cooperation with the movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we return to our first love. That's what repentance is all about. And what it produced in the Corinthians was earnestness. This godly sorrow has produced in you a vindication of yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So the Corinthians have repented. They're on a really good track now, but their repentance did not occur in a vacuum. Our passage lets us know that their repentance was prompted by sorrow. This is one of the things we don't want to miss today, is that God used the emotional pain, the sorrow, the anguish of a broken heart to prompt repentance. Sorrow can do that. Sorrow doesn't always do that, but it can. In this one little passage, Paul tells us that there are two kinds of sorrow. There is the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world produces death. It is unproductive sorrow. That kind of sorrow may be sorrow over the consequences of our sin. But it has nothing to do with mourning over the fact that we've rebelled against God. It's all about self and self-pity. It's all about feeling bad. But that kind of sorrow, again, may have nothing to do with God or turning to God. It's possible for any of us to be really, really sorry and remorseful, but to not move from that sorrow and turn to God. And the result of that kind of sorrow, Paul says, is death. There's another kind of sorrow, and this is the sorrow that leads to an amazing, enriched experience of God and what Jesus calls the abundant life. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. This is a really, really wonderful kind of sorrow. It's the sorrow of me realizing that there is something about me that is desperately wrong. That's broken. It's a bubble off plumb that needs to be addressed. When any of us are struck with that kind of sorrow, what we are to do with that sorrow is, in our pain, turn to God and allow Him to use that pain to change us. Radically, dramatically, transformation. It's the sorrow that is according to the will of God. There's no regrets with that kind of sorrow. If you can picture this kind of sorrow, when we have sorrowed according to the will of God, then we're not constantly looking back over our shoulders at past misdeeds. We're not living in the past. We're not constantly beating ourselves because of how badly we behaved. The past is past. We don't live there anymore. We're forgiven. The sorrow that is according to the will of God leads to repentance that doesn't always mean that we avoid the consequences for our sin. We may still suffer the consequences, but we're free. We're free from looking at the past, and we're free to look to the future with hope. It's more than feeling bad. Feeling bad about something bad we've done is not remarkable. But what is remarkable is when we feel bad and then turn to God in our feeling bad over what we've done. That is repentance. And that leads to something beautiful. It leads to a changed life. Like King David. It's a story in the Old Testament found in 2 Samuel King David was a great, great man. He's a great king. He had a heart after God. And at a certain point in his life, midlife, David committed the twin sins of adultery and murder. The Bible tells us that in the year following those sins, he was in incredible internal anguish. But it wasn't a year of repentance. It was a year of wasting away. It was an unproductive year for David after he sinned. But then, after a year, he was confronted by a good friend who looked him square in the eye and said, "Look at what you did, David." And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was his repentance, and that was the beginning of his restoration. Godly sorrow energizes, and that's the sorrow that prompted the repentance of the Corinthians. So the repentance didn't occur in a vacuum, and the sorrow didn't just appear out of thin air either. It was prompted by a letter. And we read about this letter. You've already mentioned a couple of times that Paul wrote a letter between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Call it 1 and a half Corinthians. We don't have any access to this letter. By the 2nd century, in fact, the church had no access. They had no recourse to find it. They just heard from 2 Corinthians that he had written another letter with anguish of heart and many tears. This was a hard letter for Paul to write. He knew it was going to be hard for them to receive. It was going to be severe. He was going to be brutally honest with them. Lay it all out. We don't know anything about the specifics of this letter, but I have no doubt whatsoever that he talked to them about their sin. He was very confrontational. Now, because of the severity of this letter, he had had some misgivings about whether or not to send it. You could see Paul sitting down to write. And he writes out the letter, looks at it. I don't know. Do I send this? Do I not send this? And then after he sent it, he still had misgivings. Verse 8 says, "Though I did regret it." He's already sent the letter. He regretted sending it. Ever written letters like that? I know exactly what Paul was going through. Over the years, there have been a number of times when I've had to either have hard conversations with people that I've wrestled with for days or weeks, or letters that I've needed to write that had hard communication in them. And I'll stew about these letters. I'll write them, I'll rewrite them, and then rewrite the rewrite, and I'll look at it, and it'll sit on my desk for the longest time. By the way, this is free. But what I've learned about hard communication, the more personal, the better. And I'm just as serious as can be about this. If you have to have a difficult communication with somebody, aim for a face-to-face. If you can't make it face-to-face, then phone. It can often work. Or a letter. Never email. Never text. Don't tweet a hard communication. You know, just the more personal, the better, every single time. Sometimes when I've had to write these hard letters and this hard communication, I've actually written the letter and walked out, put it in the mailbox, and then I'll go get it out of the mailbox. That's not really what I want to say. One time I did that. I took it out to the mailbox. A couple hours later, I thought, that's really not what I want to say. Went out to the mailbox. The mail truck had already gone. It was mailed. I know exactly how Paul felt. Regretted sending it. Paul wanted to go back after that mail truck. Wanted to go after that ship, but it already sailed. Titus was on it on the way to Corinth. And he second-guessed himself. I could write a book about second-guessing. Really, really good at it. And if you're involved at any level with hard communication to people you desperately love, you probably know something about second-guessing too. Because you're going to be telling your friends something that is going to be hard for them to hear, and you don't know how they're going to respond to it. And when you don't know how they're going to respond to it, you also don't know how they're going to respond to you. And that hard communication could be the end of your relationship. Paul's thinking, If they don't receive this letter correctly, this could be the end of it for us. So he's got this very tenuous relationship with the church at Corinth. He loves them desperately. But he and the church have been through tough times, and he's got some hard things to say to them. So the letter could make it worse. So why not just let sleeping dogs lie? Why not just leave the letter on the desk? Well, he finally, after wrestling with it for a long time, came to a tipping point where he decided, nope, I'm going to mail the letter. And he put a stamp on it, he sealed it, and he mailed it. And the tipping point was love. When we love people, we simply cannot stay silent about deep, terrible problems in their lives. At some point, we've got to step up and say something. And that's what was the tipping point for the Apostle Paul. He said something because he loved them, and to be silent was to be unloving. If tonight you go to bed really, really late, okay, say it's like 1 o'clock in the morning, and it's really late, and you see your neighbor's house on fire, you don't look at your watch and say, I don't know, it's pretty late. I know, I'll just wait till the morning. I don't want to wake Joe up. No, you go and you bang on the door and you wake him up, your house is on fire. You imagine a doctor who's dealing with a patient with a cancerous tumor, and he refuses to cut out the tumor because it's going to hurt. Or a kid comes to a doctor with a broken arm and is all hanging off, limp and everything, and is all bent, all out of shape. I really don't want to set that because that's going to hurt. No, he sets the bone. And Paul didn't allow his concern for the Corinthians' feelings. And get this, he didn't even allow his concern for his relationship with the Corinthians to get in the way of speaking truth, even when it would be hard to hear. He said it. He spoke it clearly. He loved them enough to be willing to cause pain. I think if I could say anything twice in this message, it would be that. He loved them enough to be willing to cause pain. We don't show love to people by withholding truth. And there aren't many, many sentences as self-deceptive as this one. I love him too much to hurt him. I love her too much to hurt her. That's just wrong. It may be that we often don't want someone to hurt when we're thinking about a hard communication, but most often that someone is us. So Paul told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He told them what he needed to say, not even what he wanted to say. That's courage. Who doesn't want pleasant interactions? I mean, how about those football games today? And how about those Spurs last night? It's pleasant to talk about pleasant things. But when your friend's house is on fire, there's one thing you got to talk about. And to not talk about that one thing is not loving. Paul did the hard thing. He had great fear and anxiety about sending that letter. Now we know what the fear is he talked about back in verse 5. He was fearful about how the Corinthians were going to receive the letter. And yet he went ahead and he mailed it. And it had a profound effect on them. And that effect was sorrow, which he knew was coming. But the sorrow morphed into repentance, which he prayed would happen. And God took their repentance and he did something stunning with it. He changed them from the inside out. And that's why he's able to say, I boast about you to everybody I see. I've quoted before Pastor Ray Stedman, good guy, very quotable. Stedman said in one of his books, everybody needs to repent. It's a big club. And I agree. We all have things about which we need to repent. There are changes that have to happen in every one of our lives if we're going to be whole and holy. When it comes to the matter of hard communication, I would like for us as a church body to all be on the same page, that we would agree to be the kind of givers and the kind of receivers that are demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 7. If you are sitting there minding your own business and a brother or sister approaches you with admonition or with a rebuke, don't all of a sudden get your defenses up. Your friend has probably prayed long and hard before they approached you. They've probably stayed up late nights trying to think about, how am I going to say what I need to say to my friend? How am I going to say to Dave what he needs to hear? And so when they approach you and they have correction to give you, listen well. And allow the Holy Spirit to use the words that they have to say to you so that it impacts you, penetrates to the core. That's one of the ways God brings about life change in any of our lives. Your friend has given you a great gift. Receive it very softly. And if you see your friend on a very dangerous, wrong-headed track and going in a direction that you know is going to be harmful to them, it's going to hurt the testimony of Jesus, and on and on and on, whatever it might be, then by all means, pray. Pray like crazy. And think ahead and plan and speak. Don't shrink back from saying what needs to be said. If you shrink back and don't say what needs to be said, it won't be loving. Your friend needs to hear from you. Say it lovingly, say it gently, but say it. That, as much as anything, pictures what I want to see become the ethos of our church, part of our DNA. That's how we deal with each other, friendly, lovingly, gently, no baggage, no defensiveness. I've had people who have very, very helpfully dealt with me in exactly that way. I remember one time 15 years ago, somebody rebuked me. No. Actually, two times in the last 2 weeks. And I thank God for that. Once over lunch, once here at the church. Two guys had things separately that they saw in me that they just saw was wrong and needed to be addressed, and they said it. It hurt, and then the Holy Spirit has used it, and I'm a different man because of it. We're all in this together. Every one of us needs to repent. Will you be willing to be God's tool in the life of your brother or sister, your friend here, to say the hard thing? It's really, really loving. I want to pray now as we close and ask that God would create out of us the kind of church that speaks the truth in love. So if you would please stand with me as we close in prayer.